first just say something about the books that were mentioned this morning that I have written. The first one, Responding to the Culture of Death, which is obviously part of what we're going to be looking at tonight. This covers all the bioethical issues. The second one, which has a similar cover but is different, The Edge of Life, Dying, Death and Euthanasia. Now, these are both half price, so for £7.50 you can buy both of those, which is about the price of a tatty paperback from W.H. Smith's. And then this one, the latest one I've written, The Morning After Pill, Uncovering the Truth, which has been underwritten by the Christian Institute. And I put a pile, two piles, at the back on the book table there, and you're most willing to take them. They are free. All right, they've just printed another 5,000 of them, so do take them for yourself, for any friends, relatives, strangers. I want to get rid of them, okay? Thank you. And here's another book that some of you will recognise. In 1979, the late Francis Schaeffer and Everett Koop, who was then the Surgeon General in the United States of America, produced this book and a series of films that went with it entitled Whatever Happened to the Human Race. And it was a landmark project for two particular reasons. Firstly, it educated Christians about bioethical issues, medical ethics in general, but particularly abortion, infanticide and euthanasia. And secondly, it challenged Christians to respond to those very issues. And I was one of them, and many of you were at that particular time. Incidentally, we had the first public showing in the United Kingdom of those films in the Physics Lecture Theatre up on campus. And over three or four Friday nights. And then out of that came the Aberystwyth Life Group that was formed in 1982. Now, what Schaeffer and Koop were adamant about in that book was this: that abortion is the keystone issue. That's what they called it. It's the keystone issue in the battle for human dignity and bioethical issues. And 29 years later, I think they were spot on. Because it seems to me that if you've not yet decided on the abortion issue, you're not going to make much progress in the rest of the realm of bioethics. Now, when I first responded almost three decades ago, it was all so much simpler. By and large, we were anti-abortion. We were, in a sense, single-issue people. Now, in 2008, besides the continuing horrors of abortion, it has all got much, much more complex. We are faced, for example, with issues like in vitro fertilization, human embryo experimentation, surrogacy, genetic engineering, euthanasia, prenatal screening, eugenics, contraception, gene therapy, infertility, cloning, stem cell technology, permanent vegetative state, fetal pain, and so on and so on and so on. You can see how complex it's become. And what I've given you there, in fact, is a list of medical endeavour. It's a sad list of medical endeavour, because over each of those issues lies the pool, the smell of death, because each of those issues can end the life of a real human being. It's medicine, then, that has gone seriously wrong. It's what I call, then, a perverse and inhumane medicine, and it is a medicine that's rooted in secular humanism. And together, all of those issues that I've given to you then, and some others as well, constitute what I have called, and others have called, the culture of death. Now, the culture of death exists, and it's thriving, and it's making inroads where you live, where you work, where you worship, and where you go to hospital. That is, we all live in a society that is slowly sliding towards a cheaper view of human life. It's the fruit of secular humanism. It is, then, the culture of death. Now, these issues are not just for medical personnel or lawyers or politicians or other experts. They affect us all. Let me put it this way. If you consider your friends, your neighbours, even a congregation, do you see amongst that group of people then something like this? 1 in 6 infertile couples who are considering assisted reproductive technologies. Do you see those with predispositions to Alzheimer's or Parkinson's or other various cancers? Do you see those with teenage pregnancies? Last year in the United Kingdom there were 90,000 teenagers who became pregnant. We have the highest rate in Europe in this country. Do you see young people, especially with sexually transmitted diseases? Chlamydia, which most people had not even heard about 20 years ago, is now rampant. It's estimated that 10% of sexually active women now have chlamydia. And that can lead to pelvic inflammatory disease, which itself can lead to infertility. Do you see 1 in 3 women in this country who have actually had an abortion? Do you see young men especially who are likely to attempt suicide? You know, there is one suicide in the United Kingdom every 80 minutes, and there is one attempted every 5 minutes. Or do you see the 100% issue that we're all going to die, and the problems of dying and death, and the threat of assisted dying and euthanasia legislation? And I could go on and on and on. Can you see what I'm trying to say? The culture of death surrounds us all, the culture of death impinges on us all. And at one time or another, and sooner probably than later, we're all going to have to make hard bioethical decisions. It's where the rubber hits the road. So now is the time to develop a decent grounding and formulate a strong, robust approach to these issues. Don't wait. Don't wait until you're across the desk from your doctor. Don't wait until you're in the hospital ward. That's too late. Think now. Engage with these issues now. Furthermore, it is so easy, frighteningly easy, for Christians to adopt the mores, the thought patterns, the values of our sad, unbelieving world, and can drift. We can drift on this tide of secular humanism and really offer no resistance and no critique and no real charity to it. We implicitly then approve of this culture of death. We've got huge responsibilities then to ourselves, to our children, to our churches, and to our neighbours, the watching world, in these areas. So to this culture of death, what arguments can we muster? What arguments must we muster? How can we think and act biblically? Now let me divide it like this. I'm going to look at credenda and agenda. Now, we all know about agendas. Credenda, maybe not so much. Credendas are simply what we believe. And then agenda is what we do. It's a biblical paradigm. We see it so often, particularly in the New Testament. You see it in Romans, where that great therefore comes up, and Ephesians 2, and so on and so forth. What it is simply doctrine and practice. We believe certain things, and therefore we do certain things. All right? That's credenda and agenda. Now, faced with this culture of death, what is our credenda? I want to draw very quickly, very briefly, 4 grand themes from the scriptures. They're like great legs on a table. We've got quite a large table here, very strong table. And what we're constructing then is this very strong ethical platform, an ethical table, which will be rugged enough to face all of those ethical issues that I talked about. All right? My first point is this, then, of these 4 major themes. The scriptures say that human life is unique and special. If you turn to Genesis 1 and the first chapter, that's the first verse of Genesis, the opening verse of the book, we see this. Now, the Bible tells us that the universe exists and that it's got meaning and form because it was created by an infinite yet personal God. 4 words, 8 syllables. Some of you will recognize that's a phrase that comes from Francis Schaeffer. Infinite yet personal God. And that is the genius of Christianity. Other religions have infinite gods, but they're not personal. Other religions have personal gods, but they're not infinite. Only Christianity has a God who is infinite yet personal. And that is key for us. Now, what I want to do then is look at what this infinite yet personal God created. And the word in Hebrew is bara, B-A-R-A. And the first time we come across it is in this opening verse, this sublime, wonderful opening verse of the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He created something out of nothing. He created the heavens and the earth ex nihilo. The second time we come across this word created is in verse 21. So God created the great creatures of the sea and every living and moving thing with which the waters teem, according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. All right, can you see the pattern? He creates something out of nothing, and then he creates conscious life. Animals of the land, birds of the air, fish of the sea. Next time we come across this word created, bara, is in verse 27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. We have something out of nothing, conscious life, and then the pinnacle of God's creative endeavours, man and woman, who are made in the image of God. That is, we all bear the imago Dei, all of us, every living being. Every living human being, whether they are pre-born or born, whether they're weak or strong, young or old, tramp in the gutter, the king on his throne, we all bear the imago Dei. We are all made in the image of God. So early in Genesis then, and then throughout the rest of the book, we see this clear distinction between man made in the image of God and the rest of the created forms of life. Now, this is key. Man made in the image of God. It is the most marvellous of doctrines. It is the basis of our dignity and our worth. We are not nothing. Life is not meaningless and empty and futile. We are made in the image of God. Now, this biblical worldview inevitably leads to a very high view of human life. We are made in the image of God. So we can apply adjectives such as sacred. Our lives are unique, they are special, they are non-expendable, they are inviolable. Man made in the image of God is central then to our thinking in this area. If that is denied, if that is thrown out of the window, what is left? I tell you what is left. Man is then just a cog in a mechanistic universe. He is a product of time and chance in an impersonal world. And you'll recognise those words, many of you, they come from Jean-Paul Sartre, they come from Jacques Monod, they come from Richard Dawkins. And that is whom we have been taught by in the last 60 years. The last two generations have been dominated by men who think in that particular way. Now that thinking, that worldview, the worldview of Sartre and Monod and Dawkins and many others, produces a very low view of human life, such that human life is cheap, it's insignificant, it's expendable. And one must say logically, of course that's so. If you and I are not special, then the door is open to any practice, any abuse, whether it's pornography or euthanasia or child sex abuse or human embryo destruction or abortion or infanticide, violence, evil of all kinds against all sorts of people. Why are we surprised when we open our paper? We shouldn't be surprised. If that's the worldview, if that's the zeitgeist that surrounds us, we should be shocked but not surprised. So we need to understand that very, very clearly, that man is made in the image of God. He is special. He is unique. If we get that wrong, then everything we're going to build on that foundation is going to be wrong. It's the old shirt button illustration that if I'm doing up my shirt and I get the first button in the wrong buttonhole, out of kilter, it's never going to be right. I'm going to get the second buttonhole in the third, or the second button in the third buttonhole, and so on and so forth. The only way to get it right, undo the whole lot, start all over again. If your thinking is wrong, back to Genesis 1. It's as simple as that. My second point is this, that human life begins at conception or fertilization. They're synonyms. One of the key questions in bioethics is simply this. When does human life begin? Just what is the unborn? Is it one of us? Is it a child? Is it human? Now some say, well, the fetus, the embryo, they're kind of inhuman, but they're potential human beings, and as time goes on, that potential is going to be seen, and they'll develop into real human beings. Or others say, well, surely viability, when a child can live apart from his mother, that is the beginning of real human life. Or others would say, well, sentience, when a child can react with the surroundings, their environment, that is the test of real life. In 1994, Naomi Wolf became pregnant. Now, Naomi Wolf was a darling of the US feminists for many, many years. She was a great supporter of the slogan, "A fetus is nothing." And she would head up the marches of the sisterhood then, whether it was in New York or Washington or Seattle or San Francisco. She would be there at the front, "A fetus is nothing, a fetus is nothing." Then in the midst of morning sickness, she came to the realization that that was a lie. A fetus is not nothing. And that another slogan, "Abortion stops a beating heart," is incontrovertibly true. And her unthinking rhetoric collapsed in the face of the reality when she was pregnant. And she now thinks that abortion is a moral iniquity. Well, the scriptures are thankfully much clearer than much of society's muddled thinking on this question. Now, this book is not a textbook of gynecology and embryology, but I want to say that there is an insistence, a momentum, an irresistible momentum from the scriptures that show that human life really does begin at conception, at day one. Now, I'm not proof texting, but we're going to have a look at just a few verses. For example, if you turn to Genesis 25 and we look at the earliest days then of Esau and Jacob, we can learn something of this great truth that life begins at conception. Remember that Isaac had prayed to God on behalf of his wife because she was barren. Rebecca hadn't been pregnant before. And verse 22, "The Lord said to her," that is Rebecca, "two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you will be separated. One people will be stronger than the other, and the older will serve the younger." Can you see? They weren't just two things in Rebecca's womb. In the foreknowledge of God, wonderful attribute of God, in the foreknowledge of God, they weren't just two babies even. There were two nations there. In the foreknowledge of God, he was seeing the flow of history that spread out from these twins right through for many, many generations to come. So these weren't just two bits of something, undifferentiated cells collection or of something of no significance at all. In God's eyes, they were two babies, but they were also two nations. And you pick this theme up again, for example, in Jeremiah 1, verse 5. Jeremiah 1, verse 5 says this, or verse 4, starting at verse 4, "The word of the Lord came to me," that is Jeremiah, "saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I set you apart. I appointed you as a prophet to the nations." God knew us in prenatal life. We had an identity at conception, without doubt. But in the foreknowledge of God, "before I formed you in the womb, I knew you." You see, we all have a prehistory. I'm arguing that human life begins at conception, that our physical earthly life begins at conception. But in the foreknowledge of God, it began before then. And you read this again in many, many other parts of Scripture. As you read the Bible, you'll see this time and time again. There's in Judges 13, 1-7, the wonderful narrative of Samson. And you ask yourself, when you've read that, why did the angel say to Samson's mother she had to do certain things before Samson was even conceived? Or turn in the New Testament to that the Christmas story in Matthew 1. Matthew chapter 1 and verse 20. "But after he," that is Joseph, "had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, 'Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins.'" All right, here's the incarnation. This is the second person of the Trinity coming down from heaven to earth in his condescension. The incarnation didn't occur at Bethlehem. That was where he was born. The incarnation occurred 9 months earlier here, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. Now, the conception of Jesus was different from ours in the sense that he had no earthly father. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit, but he had an earthly mother. And all of his development from day one was exactly like ours. And the commentary from Hebrews 2:17 is exactly this. He had to be made like his brothers in every way. For the Lord Jesus Christ to be the high priest of us all, he had to be made like his brothers in every way. He was very God, but he was also very man. And he began as we began our earthly life. What is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. That's when his life began, his earthly life began. And you see, the major doctrines of Christianity depend on this truth, that human life does begin at conception. The doctrine of man, the doctrine of the incarnation, the doctrine of redemption depend upon that truth. Now, scientifically, what happens when a sperm unites with one of your mother's eggs, 23 chromosomes from both, and one cell is formed, a zygote is formed, and there is a unique individual, genetically complete. All that is necessary then is nutrition. Nothing else needs to be added. The only change is in change of development. That one cell divides within 24 hours or so, 36 hours, and you get two cells, and then four, and 8, and 16, and 32, and you get the idea. So you become, from that one zygote, a morula, and a blastocyst, and an embryo, and a fetus, and an unborn child, and a born child, and a toddler, and an infant, and a teenager, and a 20-something, and a 40-something, and into middle age, and old age. There's this wonderful, seamless development there because it's a continuum. And it started when? It started on day one. Human life begins at conception. Not at 20 weeks or at 28 weeks or when the blood first appears or at birth or at implantation. It began day one. And so if people say, well, I think human life begins at 20 weeks, well, you say this. 20 weeks after what? Can you see that we all began our human lives as one cell? You wouldn't be sitting here this evening if it wasn't that. It's a marvellous thing to look out and to think that you were all one cell once. Your mother probably didn't even know that she was expecting you. But it's true. You couldn't possibly be here otherwise. And we spend the first 9 months of our lives or so inside our mothers. Scripture and science then simply reinforce one another. My third point is this. The scriptures forbid the taking of innocent human life. And you can read this in the Cain and Abel narrative, Genesis 4, verses 9 and 10 and so on. Cain and Abel narrative shows then that human life is precious and sacred. The killing of Abel, that first murder, brought down divine anger from God. It was an offence to him. And you can apply the sixth commandment to Exodus 20:13. You shall not murder. Deliberately taking the life of another who is made in the image of God violates God's law. Scripture therefore forbids the taking of innocent, and I don't mean without sin, but I mean without any harm. No crime has been committed. Scripture therefore forbids the taking of innocent, unborn or born human life. So abortion, or euthanasia, or destructive human embryo experimentation are forbidden. Fourthly, Christians are to have a special care and concern for the weak, the vulnerable, the disabled, the incapable. We hear so much about abortion or euthanasia for the hard and the difficult cases, and they're often related to those with disabilities. Now, what's to be our thinking here? Well, I'd say at least three things. The disabled person is still human. There's a wonderful conversation between God and Moses in Exodus 4. Exodus 4, verse 10 onwards runs like this. Moses said to the Lord, O Lord, I've never been eloquent, neither in the past, nor since you have spoken to your servant, I am slow of speech and tongue. And the Lord said to him, Who gave man his mouth? Who makes him deaf or dumb? Who gives him sight or makes him blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now go, and I will teach you, I will help you speak and will teach you what to say. Now, in some way that I don't particularly understand, God makes a whole spectrum of people. Some are extremely clever and some are not so clever. Some are dumb and some are very eloquent. Some are all-seeing and some are blind. What I'm saying is this, that they are all made in the image of God, that they are all precious and unique. And it is sub-Christian thinking to think that there's a group of people who we can put over this side and call them the disabled and think that they're of lesser quality, lesser importance than the rest of us. You read also in John 9, verses 1 to 3, about the man who was blind from birth. You read that and you'll see a little more light on this Exodus 4 verse as well. Now, the second thing I would say about disabilities and so on is that they are temporary. They are going to disappear. In the great day of the Lord, they will disappear. And you read that in Isaiah 35. Then will the eyes of the blind be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then will the lame leap like a deer and the tongue of the dumb shout for joy. And water will gush forth in the desert and streams in the wilderness. These disabilities are temporary. Finally, the great antidote, seems to me, of our shyness, we think it's Britishness to stand back from those who are particularly disabled, is found in Isaiah 52, verse 14, where it talks about the Saviour, the one that many of us would follow all of our lives, that he was disfigured and marred beyond likeness. And the question is then, would you have drawn back from him in that condition? Now, who of us is not disabled? I would contend that we are all mentally disabled. You've forgotten a lot of what I've said. You've forgotten a lot of what was preached this morning. I'm not sure, but I don't think any of us are members of Mensa. We are physically disabled. We get weaker as we get older. I don't think any of us are going to Beijing in the Olympics. And I think if you can't convince yourself that you're physically and mentally disabled, then you are certainly disabled by sin. It has that influence upon us all. So we are mandated to have this special concern and care for the weak, the vulnerable, the incapable. James picks them out in James 1:27 as the widow and the fatherless. But those with disabilities, the unborn, those who have no voice, those who can't protect themselves, they are all included in that wonderful group that we are to help. Now, there then, the four great legs, the four great themes, they are producing then this strong, robust, ethical platform, providing us with the basis for tackling all bioethical issues. Now, don't be afraid of them. We need to understand how strong and how true they are for answering our critics. Now, let me return to that keystone issue of abortion that was mentioned, and it's timely to do so for two particular reasons. One is to mark an anniversary, and secondly, there is a need to consider the issue because of what is happening later this month. Now, abortion certainly is an emotive issue. At times, it generates more heat than light. If you've ever been, as I have, to university debates in these areas, then you'll certainly know it produces a lot of heat. But let me put it this way. Each year, the world in which we live deliberately kills its unborn children by the million. There are 1.1 million abortions every year in America. There are something like 500,000 abortions in Japan every year. It's an estimated 5 million abortions in China every year. Now, in the United Kingdom, abortion is primarily governed by the 1967 Abortion Act. Now, that act received the royal assent in October, the 27th of October, 1967. That is 40 years and 6 months ago. The Queen signed it in to our statute book. There's a 6 month lull between her signing that and the act coming into force. So it is just 40 years ago, last Sunday, that 1967 Abortion Act came into being. That is, the killing started then, 40 years ago, on the 27th of April, 1968. Since then, some 6.7 million unborn children have been killed by abortion in the United Kingdom. I'm not talking about China or America or Africa or Asia now. We're talking about England and Wales and Scotland. So we live in a society that puts to death its young, and it even claims there is some virtue in doing so. And our taxes and our votes have supported that as public policy. And if we say nothing and do nothing, then our hearts condone it. Now let me give you two irrefutable facts concerning the abortion issue. And the first is the number of abortions. And I'm taking these as official government statistics. You can download these from the Department of Health website, as I've done. So these are the official abortion statistics, about 40 pages of them, and they relate to 2006. They're the latest figures. They come out in June every year, so these were published in June 2007. In June 2008, next month, there'll be the 2007 figures. But I'm talking about 2006 figures. All right? In England and Wales in 2006, there were 201,173 abortions. 201,173. That is the highest figure ever in the United Kingdom. It is the first time that the 200,000 barrier has been breached. Let me put it this way. That is equivalent to 550 every Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, Sunday. What I'm saying is this, that tomorrow, Monday, 550 abortions will take place in England and Wales. On Tuesday, the same number. Wednesday, the same number. Thursday, the same number. That's 20 classrooms full every day. The second irrefutable fact is this, and it's to do with what is aborted. And you know we've been deceived at this point in some ways. We've been told that it is just a vague piece of tissue. Now, I've got these wonderful life-size models here that are used in medical schools and so on. This is a 10-week-old unborn child. Now, you can't see him terribly well. If you were nearer the front, I'd pass it round. But have a look at it afterwards. I'll show you when I'm at the front door. This child, you can see, snugly fits into my hand. He moves, he swallows, he's got fingerprints, he's got eyes, toenails, wonderful, fabulous development. He sucks his thumb, his body then is fully formed. Blood has been coursing through his body for about 8 or 9 weeks. The primitive heart starts at day 21, before your mother probably knew you were pregnant. But abortion is legal in this country up to this size. 24 weeks is the upper limit at the moment. Now, many of you will recognise this child as a premature baby. And that's the topsy-turvy world we're in. Can you imagine in a hospital, down one ward, they're fighting to save the life of a premature baby of 24 weeks. In another part of the same ward, on the same floor, they could well be destroying a child of the same gestational age. But abortion in this country isn't just 24 weeks, it's up to 40 weeks. It is up to birth if disability is suspected. Not proven, just suspected. We have the most savage abortion laws in the world. I do think that the 1967 Act is the most savage piece of legislation we have on our statute book. Now, there are many, many other shocking facts and facets to the abortion issue. For example, there are record numbers of teenage girls having abortions in 2006. Over 41,000 girls aged 13 to 19 had abortions. That includes almost 3,990 girls under 16, below the age of consent, shouldn't even be having sex, had abortions. And that's despite the government's target to halve the rate of teenage conceptions by 2010. They're going to miss that target by a mile. And the millions of wasted pounds on sex education initiatives and the pill and condom culture that it's produced, and that sneer about abstinence. Let me give you another statistic. Almost one in four pregnancies in the United Kingdom now end in abortion. An estimated one in three women in the United Kingdom have had an abortion. Think about that as you push your trolley around Morrison's next time. Or what about local numbers? In Wales in 2006, there were 8,430 abortions, 160 a week in the principality. In little old Ceredigion, this wonderful backwater of ours where we can't escape this either, where many of us live and work and worship. In 2006, there are 177 abortions. Okay, it's not a great number, but it's still three or four a week, isn't it? Where we live in Ceredigion. The culture of death is on our doorstep. And the sheer callousness, the sheer scope of the abortion issue is hard to grasp. Every time I give a talk, and I've given them over the last 30 years, and I look at these figures again, I can hardly believe them. I really can't. What are we doing? What are we doing? Legalised abortion was never intended to be like this. When legalised abortion was going through Parliament 40 years ago, we were told that abortion would be the last option. It was presented as a necessity for very poor, overworked, struggling women with four or five children, living in squalor, with virtually no money, with a useless, drunken husband. That is not so now. Today, most abortions are for young, single women in good health, decent housing, with a regular income, carrying healthy, unborn children. Just what are we doing? How could we ever have let this madness start, and how could we have ever let it continue for 40 years? And it might get even worse. And that's the second reason why it's apposite to look at this issue tonight. Because this month, things are about to change. In Parliament, in Westminster, the Human Fertilisation and Embryology Bill is going through the Houses there. It's already been through the House of Lords and it's been mauled there. And it's coming into the House of Commons. We've been waiting for it for months now. It's coming into the House of Commons the 12th of May, a week tomorrow. It's the start of the exams in the university that day. Now that bill, that Human Fertilisation and Embryology Bill, is primarily going to overhaul the Human Fertilisation and Embryology Act of 1990. Now that dealt mainly with reproductive technologies and embryo experimentation. But abortion is also coming into the fray as well. And make no mistake about it, both sides are busy preparing for the battle. Let me give you some idea, because you're going to read about this in the newspapers, you're going to see it on the telly this month. Pro-abortionists want something like this. They want a reduction to, say, 13 weeks, but no questions asked. That is, any woman can go to her doctor and say, I need an abortion. And he'll say, are you less than 13 weeks? Fine. It'll be like America, where abortion in the first trimester, those first 13 weeks, is a constitutional right for women there. Secondly, the pro-abortionists want to scrap the two doctors' signatures. At the moment, the two doctors' signatures acts as some sort of gateway, you know, whoa, what, do you know what you're doing? You have to see this doctor and you have to get a signature from another doctor. It's abused a lot, but they want to do away with that requirement. They want to extend the 1967 Act to Northern Ireland. Northern Ireland doesn't want abortion. They don't want the 67 Act there. Fourthly, they want to repeal the conscience clause. There is a conscience clause in the 67 Act that says that doctors and nurses don't have to be involved with it. What it is going to do, it's going to hunt down pro-life doctors and many of those pro-life doctors are Christians. And it started already. And fifthly, they want nurses to oversee chemical abortions rather than doctors overseeing them. As if 200,000 abortions are not enough, there are men and women in Parliament who want more and more. What do pro-lifers want? They want something like this. They want a reduction from 24 weeks to, say, 20 or even 18, anything to lessen the slaughter. They want proper informed consent. That is, they want a rehearsal of the physical and mental risks to abortion. And they are becoming clearer and clearer. Post-abortion syndrome, more and more evidence is building up to show how dangerous that is as a sequelae to abortion. And the link between abortion and breast cancer is becoming clearer and clearer, the so-called ABC link. They want a cooling off period. You see, when a woman decides to have an abortion, she's making an irrevocable decision, a decision that's irreversible, a decision that could affect her life. It could be the only child she ever has, and it could affect her life for the rest of her days. It is a most important decision, and so we would say a cooling off period, proper counselling is required. Fourthly, we would say parental involvement for minors. Do you know, a 13-year-old can have an abortion without her parents ever knowing. It can be fixed up by a school nurse. There are about 15 abortions every year on 12-year-olds in this country. So we're saying, look, if the government is saying, parents, be responsible, then this is part of being responsible. How can you duck out, how can you bypass parental involvement in these areas? And fifthly, we would say we want a ban on eugenic abortions, that is, for disability. As matters as trivial as cleft palate and club foot, abortions are performed for those particular reasons. Now, it's a high-risk strategy, and Christians, most of us, are not very good in the political agenda, in the political arena. And we find it difficult then to grasp that there's some compromise in these things. But to do nothing is not an option. This bill is going through. And incidentally, let me show you what else is going through with this bill. It isn't just going to deal with abortion. It is going to, for example, firstly legalise the creation of animal-human hybrids, these interspecies embryos, the so-called human admixed embryos, where DNA from an animal is mixed with DNA from a human being. And that's already started, and this bill is likely to rubber stamp that. Secondly, they're going to say probably that saviour siblings, the creation of saviour siblings for life-threatening conditions, which is legal at the moment, will be extended to serious conditions, all right? The move from life-threatening to just serious. Can you see the problem in bioethics? It happens so much. Once you open the door a chink, it's very easy to open it wider and wider and wider. And you can see exactly what is happening with the saviour siblings issue. There may well be sex selection of embryos for social reasons. At the moment, you can sex select embryos for lethal conditions, for some X-linked thalassemias, for example. But now it's going to be extended probably for social reasons. What do I mean by that? Things like family balancing. I have three daughters. I'd love a son. Therefore, a woman can go through IVF and we can select the male embryos and transfer those to the woman, and we can just simply destroy the other healthy female embryos. That's family balancing. As a prerequisite, fourthly, for all IVF at the moment, the woman has to consider the welfare of the child-to-be. And part of that, considering the welfare, is to consider the need for a father. Now that comes naturally to us. We think that every child needs a mother and a father. That's a biblical, wonderful biblical concept, of course. But this bill is likely to do away with that. And why? Because it's a matter of equality. And it is to open the door for lesbians to have children. And instead of the need for a father, we are now talking about supportive parenting. And supportive parenting can be done by those of the same sex. And fifthly, it's likely this bill is going to allow advertising and fee paying for surrogates. Now, you only have to read Genesis 16 and understand the story of Abraham and Sarah and Hagar to know that surrogacy is a no-no. Right? What are we to think? What is to be our credenda then? And what are we to do? What is to be our agenda concerning this culture of death? Has human life ever been so trivialised? We are killing off our offspring. I said 6.7 million of them over the last 40 years. That is 10% of our population. And we are talking also of the collapse, the destruction of the traditional human family, the biblically ordained unit that has long been the backbone of any strong and moral society. We are abandoning our children. We are giving them condoms and pills and explicit sex education, everything they need to start a disastrous life of multiple relationships, unplanned pregnancies, and rampant sexually transmitted infections. It's a prescription, men and women, for a clinical, dehumanized world where there's not much awe, where there's little reverence, and there's virtually no dignity. Can you see how far we have moved from the book in these areas? But Christians are not simply to moan about the state of our society and sit on our hands. We are to understand the issues and then we are to respond. It's the credenda. Those things are to be believed and there are things to be done. Now, King David said in Psalm 11, verse 3, when the foundations are being destroyed, what can the righteous do? Now, I'm suggesting that the foundations are being destroyed. I want to answer that question, what can the righteous do? And there are five answers to that. First, we pray. Prayer, then, is a precondition for real change. And these issues, then, ought to be part of our personal prayer life and our corporate prayer life. We pray for our own hearts, make sure that our hearts are beating according to the book. But we pray for those who are particularly in the battle. I'm thinking of doctors and administrators and especially nurses. And I'm also thinking of leaders and decision makers, as Paul reminded Timothy in 1 Timothy 2, verses 1 to 3, to pray for kings and all those in authority. And I'm suggesting then that in this context, in this month, then MPs and peers are important in this area. Secondly, we educate. You start with yourself. Now, I've given you a book tonight, at least. And you learn the facts and you learn the myths. Abortion is not progressive and enlightened. Euthanasia is not mercy killing. You educate your family. You start with yourself, you educate your family, especially children. They pick up measles ideas, just like measles. But in the economy of God, we are to teach our children. We are to instruct them. You should check on the school sex education curriculum. Then we educate our church. Where were evangelicals in 1967 when the 67 Act was going through Parliament? There were very, very few men who said, whoa, if you understand what this Act is going to do, it's going to destroy much of our lives. And to plead some sort of neutrality simply purges the truth. Thirdly, we agitate. You know, just after the Beatitudes, the Lord Jesus Christ said that we are not to be, but we are the salt of the earth and the light of the world in Matthew 5. We are therefore to struggle for Christian values. And you know what happens when we stop struggling? Not nothing, but non-Christian values win the day. When we disengage, when we become silent, the world becomes a lesser place. It all becomes slightly worse. Now, we have the franchise, and we should use it wisely. And we can write to our MP, and we can meet with our MP. Now, he or she can't be an expert on every area, and many will welcome some reasoned input. And it's good to go and see them and to disabuse them that to be pro-life is to be cranky. You all look sensible. You see your MP. Now, you know that I wouldn't ask you to do anything that I'm not prepared to do. And I've already met with our MP, Mark Williams, in Westminster earlier in the year. Now, here's our Liberal Democratic MP. He has a majority of 219. That's one of the thinnest in the country. He's sensitive to that, let me tell you. Now, I think he's a reasonable man. I had a long talk with him. I gave him copies of my book. He tells me that he's read one of them. He tells me that he wants to see me again before he starts voting on this bill. And he wants to see you or hear from you as well. And I told him that he would. He's expecting to hear from you. He's a family man. He goes to church. He lives in Bolton. He is most concerned about the issue of fatherhood. He doesn't want to see any more abortions, that's for sure. He's uncertain about IVF and the use of human embryos in experimentation and so on. But I think he's a decent, moral man who will listen to you and will try and understand your point of view. You know what I'm saying? Write to him. Even better, go and see him in the next few weeks. If you're a little timid, then three or four of you can get together and form a little delegation. He'll see you. He's a nice man. Fourthly, care. There is no credibility to anything we say or we object to if we are not prepared to care. We must help people with unwanted pregnancies, with struggling families, with disabled children. We must help the elderly, the infirm, the senile, the infertile, and so on. Throughout Scripture, you can't read, particularly the New Testament, without being struck, as in Titus 2:14, that we are to be a people eager to do what is good. That's what Paul wrote. And you read in Acts 20, when he says goodbye to the Ephesians. There's a wonderful passage there that I'm always moved by. Acts 20, verse 35, where he said he worked so hard for the weak in particular. And it's much better to give than it is to receive. And there are many, many other passages in that area. So we can be very practical here. You can do some shopping and some babysitting for the mother with three children, number four on the way. You can visit, you can read, you can talk to some old man. I don't mean some old man like that you find in the street, but you know, some of your neighbours and so on. You can help the parents of a disabled child. What you're doing is simply recognising the inherent preciousness, because they are all made in the image of God. So you can act creatively, you can act thoughtfully, you can act effectively in these areas. And fifthly and lastly, you can join and give. Now, there are pro-life groups in every part of the country. For almost 30 years, I've been involved with the Life Organization, and more recently with the Christian Institute. And maybe it is time to restart the Aberystwyth Life Group that was formed in 1982. And you give of yourself, you give of your money, you give of your time, you give of your energy. Now, I know that many of you are hard-pressed, but I also know that some of you could give up 1 hour of TV a week. Don't watch The Apprentice next Wednesday. You know the outcome. It's going to be foul language, and some mediocre person is going to be dismissed from the show. It gives you an hour where you could write that letter, make that visit, make that phone call. Now, I'm not here to rub your consciences, but it seems to me that we really must join the struggle in this area. Our biblical response, then, must be to protect and defend and cherish all human life, all those made in his image, all those who bear the imago Dei, whether they are preborn, whether they are born, or whether they are approaching the natural end of life. We need to resist, then, this culture of death and bring in a culture of life. Now, may God give us the wisdom and energy to do this. May we be as wise as serpents and as gentle as doves in these matters. Let's pray. Lord God, we bless thee for the book that guides us, that keeps us on that straight and narrow. And, oh Lord God, help us then to be those who are good salt, seasoned salt, and great light to our sad, unbelieving world around us. We thank thee that we are special and that thou hast made us in thine image and that thou hast come to rescue us from this sad, unbelieving world. We bless thee, though, that thou hast granted us this great task of showing the world how to live. And we pray, Lord God, that what we've heard and learned this night may be put into practice. May we not be those who just have a credenda, but those who have a credenda and an agenda. Help us then to live for thee and to honour the Lord Jesus Christ in everything we do and think and say. For we ask these things in his name. Amen.